Thank you. Amen. Mark chapter 15 this morning, please. Mark chapter number 15. Want me to talk again? Well, while you're turning, let me thank you all for your involvement in fine arts these last few weeks, and particularly Thursday and Friday. From my vantage point, the day came off very well, and appreciate always Kelly's organizational endeavors and your participation in this. So thank you so very much. Mark 15, let's go ahead and stand this morning, please. We're going to begin in verse number 15. We'll read the text, and then we have a special this morning. It's actually one of the songs ministered at the Fine Arts that we'll get to enjoy. Mark chapter 15, let's start in verse number 15, and we're going to read to verse 39. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And we're going to stop there this morning. Let's pray. Mark chapter 15 is our text this morning. We have just read this morning Mark's account of the crucifixion. Historically, we can trace crucifixion at least back to the Assyrians, who practiced crucifixion. As far as we know, the Assyrians did not nail the feet to the cross. The feet dangled, but they strung people up by their arms, nailed them to the cross. The Romans took the practice, and as the Romans were inclined to do in their day, refined it into a particularly effective form of punishment, one that was so brutal it was rarely used on Roman citizens. It was used on dissidents, foreigners, criminals, slaves. And its most vehement expressions were played out on those who were political dissidents, critics or competitors of the empire. And it was probably that, the fact that Jesus was first of all a Jew, for which the average Roman soldier had no love, and the fact that Jesus was accused of being a contender for the crown, added to the physical brutality of his crucifixion. And yet, folks, one of the things we must not do with reference to the crucifixion is overplay the physical dimension of Christ's suffering. We all know that some years back there's a very popular movie made about the crucifixion, the emphasis of which was the physical brutality and the suffering. The suffering was real. That's not the argument. Isaiah 52 tells us that his visage, the form of his face, was marred more than any man. He was beaten virtually beyond recognition. We know that a man was compelled to carry his cross, the upper member. The Romans left the vertical posts permanently fixed into the ground and just attached a new cross member at every crucifixion. Whether Jesus had lost the ability to carry it or whether he just could no longer keep up with the procession, we do not know, but all of these are testimonies to the degree of the physical suffering that he endured. And we are reminded that he was a human being and that he had, in some ways, real physical limitations. And this is not an Avengers movie where you can be beaten beyond recognition and the ability to walk and yet somehow miraculously recover and win a great victory. There is a great victory coming, but it is not through physical resuscitation. And yet, when you just read the text of the scripture, all of the blood and all of the bruising and all of the noise and all of the sounds, the writers, and Mark in particular, make no attempt to convey to you. Mark deals with it really, folks, almost rather clinically. I mean, look at verse number 24. And when they had crucified him. Mark 15:25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And in fact, folks, Mark gives a lot more attention to the verbal abuse than he does to the physical abuse. And yet, even for all of that, none of that is designed, none of the physical dimension, none of the verbal dimension, is Jesus' response or reaction to that in any way manifested. He is simply the recipient, and with rare exceptions, does he speak. I would suggest to you that Mark is preparing us to think of this properly, which is not on the brutality of the crucifixion, but upon the ending of the crucifixion. Let's just walk through the events of the passage. The highlight is, in Mark's viewpoint, the rejection of Christ. And in verses 15 through 20, Mark emphasizes to us the rejection in the way he is mocked by the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers, by the way, were required to remain on the scene as long as there was a living person being crucified. And it was pretty common then for them to do what they could, apart from outright murder, to aid in hastening death, breaking bones, additional beating. They were even known at times to light a very smoky fire at the foot of the cross to help asphyxiate the victim. And again, I think we should understand their hostility in light of a long history of the Jewish, their relationship with the Jewish people, who were known for their civil unrest, their criticism of the Roman Empire. They were also known for being religious hypocrites, even to the Romans. Men who made many fair speeches and bore all the outward accoutrements of being very religious, but were very corrupt, self-serving, willing to enter into alliances with Rome for their own economic advantage at times. Hardly a group of people worthy of respect of the common soldier. So having opportunity to Christ when, in verse number 15, Pilate delivers Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. The soldiers lead him away to Praetorium, and they get everybody together in verse number 16, dressing him in the royal color of purple, weaving for him a crown, the crown of thorns, bowing before him, obviously in mockery, until finally they are done playing with him. That's really the gist of the word. They played with him. They toyed with him. Weak, powerless, condemned, impotent, nothing to say, nothing to do. Ultimately, they tire of this. They take off the purple from him, put his own clothes back on him, and lead him out to crucify him. They've had their fun. Mark tells us not one thing that Jesus said. Mark tells us not one thing Jesus thought. He just tells us what the Roman soldiers did. They rejected Christ, and their rejection was characterized by mockery. In verses 21 through 28, once again, Mark emphasizes the rejection of Christ in the fact that he is crucified by the authorities. They bring him, verse number 22, to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Simon the Cyrenian, and he's identified there in verse number 21, the father of Alexander and Rufus. There's a Rufus mentioned in Romans 6:13, and we suspect that these are relatives, that Simon is Rufus's father. And we suspect that simply on this basis, folks, that the names are here. That's all there is. I'm not trying to denigrate. I'm just saying that we ask why in a sea of anonymity are these people identified, and probably we will find Christianity carried through to this family. Jesus is brought to the place of crucifixion where, again, matter-of-factly, almost clinically, Mark tells us he is crucified. We know that he is nailed to the cross member, that the cross member is placed upon the vertical post, that his feet are nailed, and he is hung there. His clothing is removed. Everything that we can do short of murder to hasten the death, to add to the misery and add to the discomfort and to add to the humiliation. And so verse number 24, when they had crucified him, because you are crucified naked, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him, verse number 25, and here is the subscription, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. This was what the Jews had long wanted. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning by the Roman clock, the third hour. Jesus is hanging naked. The soldiers are rolling the dice to see who will get what of the meager possessions that he has. But let us remember, folks, that from the Roman perspective, this is just one more day at work, one more day in the Jewish or in the Roman judicial system, and there are two other men to be crucified that day. And so they are crucified, one on one side, one on the other. Mark tells us that they are both thieves. With him they crucify two thieves, one on the right hand, one on the other on his left. And Mark tells us this to remind us that this is a fulfillment of the scripture, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So that there's no wondering, folks, in anybody's mind ever in history about what kind of death this was. And again, without going all down the historical trail and the road, the modern liberal theologians have done all kinds of things with the crucifixion. We want Jesus to be a victim, and we want Jesus to be a martyr. But let us understand what he was legally. He was a criminal. He was condemned by his own people, by his native religion, as a violator of their laws. And they wielded their authority and their power and their influence to have Rome condemn him as a criminal under their laws. And Jesus was then, in the eyes of the world, and the record would read, he's a crook. He's a criminal. He is the king of the Jews. He has refused one of antiquity's versions of a narcotic drink, or he is offered that. He refuses to take it. So however badly beaten he is, however physically weakened he is, he has the presence of mind to refuse anything that would mitigate the pain. No narcotic drink. We talked about Isaiah 53 recently, that the emphasis is not simply upon the death of the Messiah, but upon the fact that it is a substitutionary death. In other words, to be quite brutal about it, but to be very truthful about it, let us not misunderstand the implications of Jesus Christ dying as a criminal. He died as a substitute for other criminals. And that may not be how we view ourselves. Rare indeed is the person who views themselves as a criminal. I worked for 2.5 years at Indiana State Prison. We had 1,700 convicts, but we had very few criminals. Almost everybody that you ever met, almost without exception, had a story of how the justice system had failed them, the police had entrapped them. But rare indeed was the man who stood up and said, I am guilty of the crime of which I was charged. Jesus was a criminal, and he had to be a criminal because he's dying as a substitute for those whom God deems criminals. So, he is mocked. Well, we will get to that. The only thing that Jesus said, right, they crucify him. He is numbered with the transgressors, rejected by the authorities. In verses 29 through 32, Mark turns his attention to yet another group. He is rejected by the soldiers. He is rejected by the authorities. He is blasphemed by the spectators. In the absence of reality television, people are compelled to go in person to see whatever entertainment they can get. And there's always a crowd on hand to watch a Roman crucifixion. And so they that pass by, in verse number 29, rail on him. The word is actually the word blasphemy. And our word blasphemy is actually the Englishized version of the Greek word blasphemy. It means to speak evil. And of course, we also understand that crucifixion occurred in a public place so that anybody else would be encouraged. Right? That was the way the French quaintly defended shooting mutinous soldiers, to encourage the others. The passers-by mocked him. Verse 29. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Come down from the cross." So did the chief priests. They were there mocking him. You got to catch the irony, folks. These were people who went out of their way. Jesus ridiculed them for their way. They went out of their way to appear to be dignified religious leaders with their long flowing robes and their phylacteries, their Bible verses tattooed in effect to their bodies, to the way they loved the greetings. And here they stand at the cross, jeering like the riffraff. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And then in verse 32, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. He is rejected. He is beaten in his rejection. He is crucified in his rejection. He is ridiculed in his rejection. He has no friend. He has no advocate. We have no idea where the 12 have gone, or the 11. We have no idea where Peter, James, and John are. We'll notice in verse number 40 that some of the women, not to their criticism, were maintaining a safe distance and observing from afar. Mark tells us nothing. Jesus is alone. Jesus is naked. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is rejected. Here are the evidences. Beaten and ridiculed by the soldiers. Crucified by the power of the authorities. Ridiculed by all. Ridiculed by all. By the spectators who had virtually no skin in the game. By the chief priests who had every reason to see him crucified. And even by the two thieves who were being crucified with him. I mean, just how low can it get to be numbered as a criminal and to be ridiculed by other criminals? But you'll notice that in verse number 32... we're back to the same thing that we introduced in verse number 29. They railed on him in verse 29, and they reviled him in verse number 32. Mark begins with blasphemy and ends with reproach. And all the while, the clock is ticking. They crucified him. It was about the ninth hour, or the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And then it's the sixth hour. And it's the ninth hour. All the while he hangs there, folks. And Mark is very clear about this, that this ridicule is going on grammatically in the Greek imperfect tense. They kept on ridiculing him. They kept on making fun of him. They kept on railing against him. They kept on taunting him. They kept on playing with him. Hey, King, come down. Hey, Savior, save yourself. And then in verse number 33, and this is just me, I wouldn't argue with you about this. There's nothing at all wrong with our interpretation in verse number 30, beginning in verse number 33. But I would point out that the conjunction "and" is used elsewhere in other ways. It is sometimes translated with "moreover," and occasionally it is even translated with the word "but." And I personally am convinced that Mark simply intends that word there to be significant and attention getter. Jesus is rejected. The soldiers have abused him. Jesus is rejected. The authorities have crucified him. Jesus is rejected. The crowd has ridiculed him. But, and this is the only time Jesus speaks in Mark's account, even the Father rejects him. Even the Father rejects him. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now comes 3 hours of darkness and 3 hours of silence. That 3 hours passes between verses 33 and 34. 3 hours, we have no record until the ninth hour and at the ninth hour. When the sixth hour, verse 33, until the ninth hour and at the ninth hour, the silence is interrupted. Jesus is speaking in what is his native tongue, Aramaic. Mark translates it, gives it to us in the Aramaic, translates it for us. But even in Jesus' time, there is confusion about what he said. Some think that he is calling for Elijah to come and help him. Someone, no doubt, wanting to be helpful, runs and gets him something to drink. Not white vinegar, as we would think of vinegar, but a wine-ish, juicy concoction that was drunk in those days. But they wanted him, right? Because he's been hanging on the cross for hours and he's dehydrated and it's hot and his lips are parched. So let's get him something to drink so that we can understand what he's saying, because if Elijah is going to descend out of the sky to rescue him, we want to make sure we hear this. But what he's doing, folks, and I'm going to ask you to turn to it. We'll come back to Mark. But what he's doing is he is invoking Psalm number 22. He's not talking to Elijah. He's not talking about Elijah. He is talking to his Father, and he is posing the question that is predicted in Psalm 22. The rejection of Christ shows up in his abuse by the soldiers, in his crucifixion by the authorities, in the ridicule of the crowd. Nobody is on his side. His disciples have abandoned him. Judas has betrayed him. But really, folks, the emphasis of the story is twofold. First of all, he is rejected even by his own father. This is critical. I mean, the reality, folks, is that if Jesus hung on a cross and the only thing that happened was the first three things, his death would be utterly meaningless to us. So what? Nobody else liked him. So what? And the reality is the fact that nobody else liked him is completely and totally without consequence except to them. And we'll talk about that briefly at the end. Verses 1 through 10 of Psalm number 22. You'll notice that it is a psalm of David to the chief musician upon Ajaloth Shihar, a psalm of David. That's inspired writing, by the way. That's part of the biblical transcript, not an opinion. David wrote this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of all the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Verses 1 through 10, and the stanzas are not regular in size. This would be a stanza, and the stanza is a quandary about God. How do we figure this God out who has been faithful so many times and unfaithful in this instance? This is David's perspective, as David is penning this psalm about his own life. You have a history of delivering Israel. You've delivered Israel. You've delivered Israel, but you're not delivering me. I'm not quite sure what to make of this. Verses 11 through 21 then constitute a prayer stanza in which he asks God, be not far from me, for trouble is here near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. Can I just, right, without being overly vulgar or crass here, when you read dog in this kind of a context, folks, it's not a canine. In a world in which people were not particularly sensitive to political considerations, a dog was one of the references for a male prostitute. This is what Paul means when he tells us to beware of dogs. And this is what John means when he says in the book of Revelation, there are no dogs in heaven. None of that sort. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength, and haste thee to help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. The prayer. There's a prayer stanza. And then finally, there is in verses 12 through 31 a praise stanza. God is praised. It's not my intention this morning to do any kind of a depth, detailed exposition of Psalm 22. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. This is what Jesus is doing. And here is the reason that he is doing it, folks. It is during that 3 hours, those 3 hours of darkness and silence, that Jesus Christ is experiencing the torments of hell. And we want to make sure that we are very theologically clear about this. Jesus doesn't go to hell when he dies. He knows that. He tells the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Neither does he go and preach to angels. Peter talks about Jesus preaching to angels, but that happened in Noah's day. And I would just correlate that, by the way, to Ephesians 4, in which Paul told the Ephesians 30 years after this event that we're reading this morning that Christ came and preached to them. And I would take you back to the Great Commission, that when you give the gospel, Christ is there with you, the one doing the preaching, that it is really in some way a reference to Noah's ministry. Christ is always with his people in their ministry. This is when Christ suffers hell. This is when he experiences what it is to be really rejected of God. There's an irony, folks. There's a horrific physical punishment to hell, but there is a great irony to it, that people who have wanted nothing to do with God, who have believed that they could live without God or God on their terms, are delivered over to live a reality without him. What it looks like really when they get their way. There is that irony to eternal torment. You got what you always wanted. You got what you always said you could have. You always wanted to live independently of God. Here is your existence. Which brings us then back to Mark in verses 37 through 39. Rejected, abused by the soldiers, rejected, crucified by the authorities, rejected, ridiculed by the mob, rejected even by the Heavenly Father. Thank God for that. To have the work accepted. Mark concludes the crucifixion with the testimony of Gentile acceptance. Verses 37 through 39, Jesus cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, the Roman soldier, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." This is a consequence of his death. This is a consequence of his suffering. This is articulated in many places throughout the New Testament. Look, if you would, please, quickly at Romans chapter 5. In which Paul alludes to this. Right, here is a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross who is not at peace with God. My God, why have you forsaken me? But in the crucifixion, the satisfaction is paid and Christ is accepted. And 3 days later, God will gloriously raise him from the dead. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now look, folks, we know this. We have at least some vague knowledge of this, that back in the Old Testament, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, that the Mosaic covenant came into play so that God could set forth the terms for the conduct of the people so that he would be content to dwell with them. It made provision for what they were to do and what they were to do when they failed to do what they were supposed to do. And if they faithfully obeyed the covenant, that God would remain in his holy place where he could be accessed periodically by the high priest, but where his presence would always dwell among his people. But there was this insulating barrier between the very presence of God and the people, this thick curtain. And that's what is torn. While Christ is off on Golgotha, dying on the cross, giving up the ghost, back at the temple, the veil is being torn in half. And the testimony of the Gentile centurion is, this truly was the Son of God. Which, by the way, takes us right back to the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark began his gospel this way, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's been telling us, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Listen to him preach. This is Jesus, Son of God. Look at him work. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Watch him pray. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Watch him die. And then a Gentile says, that was the Son of God. That was indeed the Son of God. So two things in closing this morning. Number one, for we who believe, this is our Savior. He died in our place as our substitute. And as unpalatable as it might be to our 20th century Western hearing sensibilities, we were criminals in the sight of God, and he forgave us of our sins and washed us in his blood, gave us access to his presence. This is what we have. This is tremendous blessing, folks. It's the greatest thing that you could have in all of life. God's forgiveness. It is, by the way, if the Bible be believed, it is also the greatest thing to have. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But there is one other consideration, folks. God in Psalm number 2 tells us that he will mock those who rejected him. Here is God's Son being mocked, ridiculed, abused. This is the way that God will react to those who reject his offer of forgiveness. You know, yesterday, I think it was Friday noon, a couple of police officers at Westroads Mall responded to a shoplifting call. Shots were fired. They were injured. Suspect made his getaway, apprehended later by police. All right, let's just stretch this out. So suppose the police officer that was shot in the face, he's recovering, but he was shot in the face, shows up in the cell of the man who shot him and says, hey, I offer you mercy and forgiveness. And the man behind the bars wants no part of it and is vulgar and vile in his rejection. Is his punishment really an act of unrighteousness? Is that a cause to criticize the police officer for his unchristian conduct? I think not. Let's pray this morning. Father, help those of us who believe be good and faithful witnesses, because you, God, have offered forgiveness to all who have offended you. But it is no injustice, God, for you to punish all who have offended you. Thank you for your pity and your compassion and the love that you have shown us in saving us. Save many, many more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand this morning, please.